Well, let's continue in our worship as we listen to the scripture again from Psalm 77. Here is God's word. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord at night. I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then, I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Well, my sermon this evening arises right from the very thing that Dan Price was just talking about in the Czech Republic trip. While my wife was away, that meant I was alone. And we've been separated at various times because of trips and such, but this was the first time that she's been away for this amount of time. The first 5 days or so, I had our two children to take care of, so I was a single parent for a while, which was a trip in and of itself. And then for 9 days, I was just plain alone. Now, I had work to do, and I was in here and various other places, but I was basically alone. Now, we live in a fairly good-sized house, so I could rattle around those rooms and just not find anybody anywhere. And since for the last 7.5, 8 years almost, I've been working with singles, primarily here at the church, it was another good experience for me to remember and to realize, what is it like to be single? I realize it's pretty hard to figure out what to feed yourself when you don't have a meal plan for one, you know. A family meal is an entirely different operation, but to say, geez, do you really want to thaw that out just for this one meal? And you think, nah, I don't want to do that. And you come up with another alternative that's usually less healthy. And I realized that I was getting lonely. We have an answering machine. We've only had one for a couple of years. And it's service its purpose, but I knew I was in trouble when the first thing when I walked in the door, I would walk around the corner and I would look to see whether that little light was flashing. Now, normally I sort of run into it sooner or later and realize, oh, we got a phone message. But I was getting so bad that I would, you know, even salespeople, I would listen to their message, you know, that kind of thing. Now, thankfully, I was reading as a part of my course in my doctoral studies on the Desert Fathers. Now, I realize you are all very familiar with them, and they probably are your number one bestseller out there on the market, but I had not read a lot about them, and Henry Nouwen has written a book called The Way of the Heart, in which he describes some of the lessons he has learned as he has studied these early Christians who, in the between sort of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, forsook the populace and the metropolitan areas and went into the desert to pursue their spirituality. And, you know, we usually think of them as some sort of crazy hermits who had some sort of psychological problem, but they really had a spiritual quest. And as I listened to them and read about them, I realized that some of the things they were talking about dealt with what I was doing. So I was trying to discover, to learn lessons from my loneliness, and that's what I want to talk about. Part of the setting was this. It became, just in a normal, ordinary way, hard to live a balanced life. Now, I learned it especially because I was alone. It was very easy to think, I got all this time. I mean, normally when I go home from work, I got kids to take care of, I got food to prepare, I've got things to clean up. But once you clean up after yourself once, at least for me, that was it. I had no more cleaning up to do. I had no more food to prepare, and I had nobody to talk to. Now, I do have a cat, and it was obnoxious, and I played with it as much as I could, but it only met the need a certain amount. I realized that I had this big void. You know, I had lots of time. And so I had two choices. Either I would be busy and fill it up so that I didn't realize I had a void. You know, just go until I dropped and could fall asleep. I did that a few days. I just want you to know I practiced it and made sure I know how all these things work. I didn't want to talk off the top of my head here. So I practiced that a few days. And I realized that I could still feel lonely even though I was busy. That activity didn't affect what was going on inside. Then there was a couple times, thankfully not too many, where I was just plain lazy. I didn't do a blame thing. And I even sat on the pity pot a while and felt sorry for myself. And where before, with busyness, I tried to fill the void, here I just tried to sink right down into it and hope to swallow it up that way. But it was still bigger than I was, and I realized that no matter how long I sat there feeling sorry for myself, it wouldn't go away. The void was still there. Now, I have discovered, and knew this all along, but it was a reminder, that this is true whether you have people around you or not, whether you're married or not, single or not, with children, without children. It is true of who we are because it's true of our hearts. It doesn't have anything to do with our outside circumstances. It has to do with our insides. Our world, especially this kind of pace and Bostonian style, leads us to a kind of compulsiveness that makes it very dangerous for our souls, for our very self. And as we're in this compulsive arena, what we end up doing is fostering a false self. Not really the thing that Jesus has created, not the thing that we really are, and the thing that he is redeeming, but it's some other false self. We get values from other people. So, for instance, you could get values by how well you produced at work today, how you dress, who's called you, who's not talked to you, what you own, where you've been, all of those things. They're external to us. They don't define who we truly are, but it's very difficult, if you are like me, in this particular place, and probably throughout time it has been this way, to not have those things determine who you are. So in this little time of loneliness that I experienced, I began to realize what some of my compulsiveness was like and what false selves I worshipped and where I was in trouble. And so that loneliness, and that's the emotional side of it, but the desert father side of it would be solitude. I was alone. I was by myself. I was cut off from some of the things. I even, instead of coming into work here, worked at my office at home several days so that I didn't even have the normal bustle of commuting by train and the background noise of people around me. I just had my own place. And in that solitude, I began to experience some things. Some clarity started to happen. Not, you know, revelation and all that kind of stuff, but a beginning clarity to realize, oh, this is what's driving me. That by removing some of the wordiness around, I had music on sometimes, but there are times where I just went quiet for hours. Well, just removing the noise helped me to hear things that I couldn't hear otherwise. And eventually, as I was doing this, some of the scaffolding that was around my life was peeled away, and I began to see some of the real inside. And if you've this is another way of talking about those compulsive selves. They're like that scaffolding that we put up and erect to put a false facade up. But behind it, you never really know what's there. It's like going to one of the MGM studios and you see that beautiful house there on the street, and then you walk around it and realize it's a, you know, 4-inch wide facade, and there's nothing behind it but a piece of pavement. It looks beautiful, but there's nothing there. Well, that was the experience. I was beginning to see, what are some of the facades that go on in my life and what's behind it? Now, Psalm 77 is an account of one of our fellow pilgrims of the faith who dealt with these kinds of issues. And I want to use his terms and his ideas and struggles hopefully as a roadmap for us. You may not really be in a lonely or solitude kind of moment at this day. You will have one, I can guarantee you. It is part of the human condition. One of the greatest and most scary discoveries I made once I got married was that I could be lonely when I was married. I thought, well, God's not there. He doesn't understand me. And then the loneliness is acute. It is terrifying. This is where the psalmist starts his message. He says, I cried out to God for help and for God to hear me. Meaning, he didn't think God was listening all that well, and he was in a bad way, and he needed help. Now, he did know where to call, but it seemed like all effort was in vain. Then there's sort of a refrain that he says the same thing in a parallel fashion there. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. I stretched out my hands. My soul could not be comforted. I remembered you, O God. I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. This vivid language of his whole being agonizing at his distress. And whatever memory of God he has only proves to show that he's not around and that something's wrong. Where is he, God? I can remember you loving me at one point. Why don't you love me now? And even the memory is bitter. It's not helpful. And then he says it again. You've kept my eyes from closing. I can't sleep. I'm too troubled to speak. If you're really depressed, it's hard to talk. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, and they didn't help me a bit. All it did was to cause me to think and muse, where are you, God? So he has this dilemma. His own distress is difficult, painful, confusing, and disorienting. He is wondering, God, where are you? And how am I going to get out of this? What's happening to me? And then in verses 7 through 9, he actually voices, he articulates his fears and his doubts. Now, you may not ever have a sleepless night exactly like this. Some of you know how to sleep even standing up or while you're listening to me, for which you are blessed and, you know, God help you. But for others of us, we've gone through sleepless nights where we just wish we could sleep because something is so on our mind. The psalmist illustrates for us, well, that's part of the human condition. That's okay. But he also then now shows us something that we sometimes don't practice, which is it's okay to voice what it is we're struggling with. For two reasons. Number one, God can handle it. It's amazing how absent we think God is, but we think he's just close enough that if we actually say what we think, he's going to jump on us. So somehow we're not really consistent here. We think God is close enough to whap us one if we say the wrong thing, but he's not really close enough to hear us when we call. But he can handle it. The second reason is, we need to hear out loud what it is we're really thinking. Because you and I know that it is often as we say it that we begin to discover what it is we're truly believing or not believing, and we begin to see the logic of it or the illogic of it. This is what happens to the psalmist. He says, this is my question. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his
unfailing love or his steadfast love, and the word there, that's his covenant term. That's the one that God says, I covenant with you forever and ever. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be loyal to you. And he says, will this covenant love vanish forever? Has his promise failed for all time? And that's a collective term. You know, all of his promises to love us and care for us. Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Those are his doubts. Those are his fears. I think every one of us at some point or other have either under our breath or in our journal or maybe screaming in the closet stated those things. God, are you ever going to like me again? Am I ever going to sense that you're on my side? Are you ever going to answer a prayer again? Am I ever going to know that you're here? Or do I just have to keep on gutting it out and hope somehow in vain? The psalmist wasn't afraid to voice his fears, and he didn't fill his void with something else. He didn't go off to another god. He didn't try to ignore God and simply get depressed and forget all about him. Though I think depression and confusion is a part of his turmoil here, he's still focused at God. He sought to understand. But notice that there is an element here. There's an element of subjectivity. Most of these verses start off with I. I feel this way. I wonder this way. How come, God, you think about me this way? There's a subjective element. The world is oriented around himself. And then secondly, he's assuming that God's not really there. God's absent. That's his underlying fear, that God is absent. And lastly, he has doubts. He says, can I really trust you? Will your promise come to pass? Can I count on you? He's terrified that God won't be trustworthy. In his subjective state, that's where he's at. Let me give you a couple of examples of how in other parts of the scripture people have ended up in situations somewhat like this and not been gutsy enough and honest enough to express their concerns this way. Saul is an unfortunate example early on in his kingship. He was instructed by Samuel to go to a certain place and wait. And at a certain appointed time, 7 days later, Samuel would show up. And Samuel would make an offering on behalf of Saul and the troops, and that would be a part of the kingdom and a part of the war that was going on, and it was a part of the covenant that Saul had as the king of the people. Well, Samuel's train must have been late. That's the only thing I can figure, because Saul got itchy. He kept waiting for Samuel to arrive, and he didn't show up. Well, like most crowds, when the guest of honor doesn't arrive, everybody gets a little nervous. And as a matter of fact, some of the troops just plain started to leave. Well, Saul thought, I got to do something. I got to fill this void. So he offered the sacrifices himself. Guess who shows up with the blood dripping from his hands? Samuel pulls into town and says, Saul, excuse me, seems to me that was my job. That was my role before God to do for you. Why did you do this? He says, well, things just got out of control and I had to fill the void. And it was the beginning in one of several places where it became very obvious that Saul's heart was not right before God. And he was rejected as the king of Israel. Or another way to fill the gap is through spirituality of a different kind. In John chapter 5, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, these were scholars, people who knew the Bible better than you and I do, most likely, and loved it, nurtured it, and they were the purveyors of it to the common people. But Jesus challenged them at this point. He said, you search the scriptures, because in them you think you have life, and yet you refuse me, the author of life. They could take something that was so good and so close, but it was pointing to something else yet beyond it. And they didn't look beyond, so they missed who was filling the true void, giving the life, by looking at some sort of halfway point. That is part of our struggle in the human condition. We want to make allowances. We want to make exceptions. We want to take things into our own hands. But the courageous thing to do is to say, God, this is my bottom line fear and doubt. The turning point comes in verse 10. When he says, then I thought, he reasoned, he thought it through, he made it, it was like the bell came, you know, the light came on and said, I'm going to make this appeal. I'm going to look at God's history. I'm going to check out his record. It's like, I'm going to look at his resume and make sure this is the right God for the job. Is this somebody I can count on? And he goes on then to say, I will remember the deeds of Yahweh, the covenant God. I'll remember your miracles. I'll meditate on them. I'll consider them. He's choosing active words in which he's going to address himself about God, with the truth about God. Then he switches and he says, now your ways are holy. Who is great like you? You are the God who performs miracles. You display power. Your mighty arm redeems. He recounts the general, broad, sweeping strokes of God's work in history. And then, in particular, he uses a sort of a dramatic retelling of the crossing of the Red Sea in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, and probably even the arrival at Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning. In those incredible times where God visually led the people, he was revealing and showing that he was true to his promise, that he was every bit present, and that he was capable of living it out. Now, it's very important to realize that at the time when Yahweh did all that, back in Exodus, at the Exodus from Egypt into Sinai Peninsula, the people at the time were really not terribly happy. There was a cloud and pillar of fire all around them, and they were saying, let me go back to Egypt. They were walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they were still saying, oh, do we really have to do this? They got on the other side, and they were still unhappy, even in the midst of God's miraculous, revelatory power. There's still the ability to say, nah, I want to trust in myself. There were others who said, now we know this is God, and we will follow him. The choice is always there. The psalmist then calls us, he appeals to truth and to history and to our memory of the character of God. Now, we have not only this Old Testament Exodus, but the redemption that occurs in Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, when the apostles were preaching their sermons, they would say, let me tell you about this event that you've heard about and explain it to you. Remember what God said. This is what God did through Jesus. Now you, here, now, repent. Follow. There was a recounting of truth in history and a present application of it. So we have the Old Testament, God's faithfulness to his people. We have the incredible, awesome faithfulness through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we also have our own spiritual pilgrimage to look back upon and see those times where indeed God answered prayer, where he was faithful to his promise. This is remembering and reflecting and giving thanks. It's why I chose the reading about the Samaritan leper who was healed. The value of that leper returning to Jesus and giving thanks didn't change his healing. He was already healed of his leprosy. But the coming back and giving thanks changed his insides, his whole heart. It was an entirely different orientation to the Lord of the universe. So thankfulness is a steadfast way to overcome this sense of void and loneliness. So The psalmist says, "You are a great God." Notice he switched from, "I feel awful, where are you, God? I don't love you anymore, you don't love me anymore." And he says, "You are a holy God. You're a great God. You've done marvelous things." There's this move from subjective to the objective. Now, that's not to deny that he works in our inner being, but he's saying this is true. And he moves from a God who's absent to a God who's present. You do work. And he moves from a God that he's a little doubtful about to one who then he can trust. He says, "You led your people," meaning you can lead me too. I can trust you. It moves from introspection to insight. Well, how do you handle your times of loneliness or solitude, those times of distress? Are you bold enough to fight them out with God and to grapple with all of those false selves that you have and see God in them, which is the whole point? Yahweh is eminently pleased with this psalmist who, in all of his troubles, eventually saw God better. And for all of that pain, God is happy. He's not delighted that he went through it, but it purposely helped him. So in those times of my own loneliness, I discovered things I couldn't have discovered in my normal pace of life. With all of my kids around me and my family demands, I wouldn't have heard them. I wouldn't have seen them. Don't despair then, my brother or sister, if you have times like that. It doesn't mean that they're the hand of blessing of God, just every little bad thing that happens to you. But it certainly is the case that in every opportunity, God is looking to cause your heart, your true self, to see him more clearly and to know that he's present, that he's powerful and he's able to live up to his end of the deal. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you that you revealed this to me, this little bit more. And I pray that you'd continue to show me and show each of us how we might trust you, even when it's very hard, that we'd be honest with our struggles and willing to meditate on that which is true. Give us the courage to do these things for the sake of Christ. Amen.